It's good to see everyone this evening. Glad you're back to continue in the studies that we're engaged in this week and the little two-lesson series that we are engaged in regarding the Bible. We talked last night about the question, is the Bible the Word of God? And in my opinion, can't speak for anybody but me, but in my opinion, there is not a more fundamental, not a more important question that you can get an answer, seek an answer to, than this question. Because every other question that you have that is spiritual in nature, you're going to go to this book to answer it. And if this book is not what it claims to be, if it is not divinely inspired, if it's not divinely given, then you might as well turn to the daily newspaper. And so last night we considered some things about the Old Testament. And we asked the question, is the Old Testament from God? Is it something that is a special revelation from God? And for those of you that perhaps weren't here, just a brief review. Jesus is our main witness to this. We don't need another witness. Jesus appealed to Old Testament inspiration, to Old Testament prophecy, and to Old Testament history. He spoke very loudly in regard to those three areas. He accepted the claims that are made in the Old Testament that it is a divinely given book. Jesus was one who accepted the concept of prophecy, of looking into the future hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of time and predicting specific places, specific people, specific events. And Jesus had no problem at all with the historical characters, the historical events of the Old Testament. Now, Jesus was not a liar. Jesus was not a fool. And since Jesus was neither one of those, he was telling the truth. He was a sane individual speaking words of truth, and therefore the Old Testament is from God. Now, the question that we're raising tonight is, can the same thing be said of the New Testament? Do we have the same kind of evidence for the New Testament that we have for the Old Testament? As far as I'm concerned, the Old Testament evidence is just absolutely overwhelming. The Old Testament evidence is an embarrassment of riches. And anyone who would try to deny that the Old Testament is inspired is going against a powerful array of evidence. So, what about the New Testament? Well, obviously, I believe that you have the same amount of evidence for the New Testament as we do for the Old Testament. And so let's begin to look at the evidence. And this is the evidence that we're going to consider this evening. For one thing, Jesus promised divine inspiration in preaching and teaching. He told a certain group of men that they were going to be guided by Him, by the Father, and by the Holy Spirit. Then you have the New Testament writers and the claims that they made to being inspired. And then we're going to see that at least two New Testament authors placed their writings on the level with the Old Testament. They said that their writings were Scripture, therefore they were inspired. And then we're going to take a brief look and at the credibility of the writers and the reliability of the documents. And please understand that any one of the things we talked about last night and any one of the things that we're going to talk about tonight could be turned into a quarter's study. There's just that much evidence. And so we're going to hit the high spots and perhaps hopefully pique your interest in this and let you dig a little deeper into the evidence that we're going to be examining tonight for the New Testament. All right. Let's take, first of all, a brief look at some statements by Jesus. The promises of Jesus. Promises that He made regarding inspiration. Now, go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, this is the record of what is sometimes called the limited commission. Jesus says, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. He was sending men out on a commission that was limited in scope, and that it went only to the Jews. And as he sent them out, among the other things that he told them, he said that when you speak, it's not you doing the speaking, but it is the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The men would be doing the speaking, but it would be the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that was speaking to them, and they would be echoing the words that they received from heaven. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. He who hears you hears me. Doesn't get much plainer than that. The persons who were listening to the men who went out on the limited commission, they were hearing men speak, but what they were really hearing were the words that Jesus was giving to them. Then we have a series of statements in John 14, 15, and 16. And let me just preach a little mini 30-second sermon on this. Be careful when you read these three chapters that we don't try to appropriate the promises that were made to those men to us today. Jesus was speaking to the apostles here. And it's very, very dangerous. And I know brethren who try to do this, who take some of these promises and try to make them apply to people today. They don't. Jesus was speaking to the apostles here. And among the things that he said was, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He's talking here about the apostles. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus was going away, but he was not going to leave them comfortless. He was going to send them another comforter. And he would teach them all things that they needed to know and bring to their remembrance the things that perhaps they had forgotten that Jesus had said. In John 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. That was the Helper who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have seen me from the beginning. Again, a promise of the Holy Spirit enabling the apostles to speak the words that deity wanted spoken. Then in John 16, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. One more time. Statements like John 16, 13 are not a promise to you today. They're not a promise to me. Don't look for the Holy Spirit to come in some mysterious, subjective way and to guide you into all the truth. He's done that with the apostles. They spoke and wrote down what they spoke and wrote down what they heard. We have a revelation of that. And that is the sense in which, and that is the way in which we are guided into all the truth. But those were the promises of Jesus to the apostles, that what they spoke would be a result of what they heard from heaven. What about the claims of the New Testament writers? What did they say? And here, This is significant to me, that we're going to look at a number of passages now from the New Testament. A number of passages, and I think we need to take the time to go through these. Some astounding statements were made. Some amazing claims were made by the New Testament writers. And they have to be taken seriously. Let's begin to take a look at them. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Whoever wrote Hebrews, I don't know, don't care. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, that's in the era that we talked about last night under the Old Testament, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Now, whoever wrote that, if you want to believe it's Paul, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with that. Whoever wrote that is making the claim that in these latter days, that is, in the days that the Hebrew writer was writing, that God spoke to us, inspired men, in the same way that he had spoken to the prophets back in the Old Testament era, making the same claim for inspiration in the New Testament era that you find being made in the Old Testament era. 2 Peter chapter 1, we looked at this briefly last night. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. That is, men did not make it up. They did not conjure up something and write it down and say, this is what God said. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that is a statement not only applicable to those in the Old Testament era, but in the New Testament era as well. The last verses of Romans, look at these carefully. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now, that is in the new era, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Notice, by the command of the eternal God. If there was nothing else to make people wake up and read the Roman letter, it would be that statement. What Paul wrote in that letter was by the command of the eternal God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you. Paul made no bones about what he wrote and what he spoke, that it was not the word of Paul. It was the word of God. That is the word that originated with God. And then he makes two other statements when he wrote to these brethren. He said, I adjure you, I command you, by the Lord, to have this letter read to all the brethren. Now, what would you think? Well, let me read the next verse, and I'll ask that question. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Now, let me ask you my question. I get back down to Corpus, and I write a letter back to the church here at San Marcos. And in that letter, I tell the elders, I command you to have this letter read publicly. And I go further and say, if the people there in the church of San Marcos don't obey what I say in this letter, you note that person and have nothing to do with him. And your opinion of me goes which way, north or south? South real quick. What kind of egomaniac would write something like that? Paul was an egomaniac. He wrote those things about, I command you to have this letter read, and if anybody doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take note of him and have nothing to do with him, because it was the word of God. And nobody today, no preacher, has the right to issue any kind of an edict, write any kind of a letter, and expect people to obey it simply because that's his ipsy dixit. That doesn't cut it. The reason that Paul could write those things is because he wrote the word of God. All right. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. Peter talks about the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Your apostles spoke, but it was the command of the Lord and Savior that they spoke. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul wrote to Colossae and he made a statement similar to what he had written to those brethren in Thessalonica. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So Paul had written two letters. Laodicea, that's not extant. We don't know what happened to it. He wrote a letter to Colossae, wrote a letter to Laodicea, and he said, after this letter has been read, you exchange letters. You need to read what I wrote to Laodicea. Laodicea needs to read what I wrote to you. Why? Because what Paul wrote, both to Colossae, Laodicea, Thessalonica, he got it from God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. I probably shouldn't go here, but I'm going to go here. You think there's something special about a red letter edition of the New Testament? The words of Jesus in red. If you want a red letter edition of the New Testament, print it all in red. There's nothing special, and I'm not trying to be sacrilegious, nothing special about the words that came out of Jesus' mouth recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul said, the things that I write to you are the Lord's commands. He wrote it all. I've talked to people before in Bible, home Bible studies, and I would quote something that Paul or Peter or John wrote, and they'd say, no, I don't know. One guy said, I just, tell me what the Lord said. Give me the words it read. And I'd go to 1 Corinthians 14:37. It's all from Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Doesn't come from man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The evidence mounts and mounts, and we're not through. Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief or in few words. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, I want to stop for a minute on these verses. There's some words you need to look at. The word mystery. How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. Oh, the Bible is a mystery. It's an enigma. You can't understand it. Really? Then why did Paul immediately say, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight? Can the Scriptures be understood? Paul thought they could. Because he said, what I got by revelation, I wrote it. And when you read it, you can understand my insight. What does that word mystery mean? You know what the best dictionary of the New Testament is? You know who wrote it? Holy Spirit. The best dictionary of the New Testament is the New Testament. What is a mystery? It's defined in this context. When Paul said, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What is a mystery? What I have in my hand is a mystery. It's not that it's mysterious. It's just that I've got it covered up. And once I uncover it, it's not a mystery. You know what it is. Paul says that the gospel was a mystery only in the sense that in times past it had been covered up. But now it's been revealed. And it has been written, and when people read it, they can understand it. Then, Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And we talk about this so much. This is not the revelation of John. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, the revelation should be printed in red if we like the red letter editions. Those claims are significant that those men made concerning the origin of where they got their message. Then we come to two passages of Scripture which fascinate me. The next two passages are really intriguing to me. Because we're going to see in these two passages that the writings of New Testament authors were put on the same level as Old Testament Scripture. Let's just read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scripture to their own destruction. Now, before I talk about what I want to talk about, let me talk about something else I want to talk about. We use this passage sometimes, and I think it's we take it out of context to say, oh, the things that Paul wrote were so hard to understand. And even Peter said they were hard to understand. No. No. How can you harmonize that with the verse that we just read from Ephesians 3? Paul said, when you read, you can understand. In what sense were the writings of Paul hard to understand? In what sense did Peter mean that? Here we go to a commentary on 2 Peter. It was written by Peter. Keep reading, and you'll understand the sense in which Peter means you can't understand the writings of Paul. In which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. Now, you take the writings of Paul, Peter, John, anybody else, and distort them, and they will be difficult to understand. And that is the sense in which I understand Peter to mean that the epistles of Paul were difficult to understand. They were difficult to understand only because they had been distorted and twisted, not because they were inherently difficult. All right. Now, let's go back to this verse and take a look at some things that are, as I said, intriguing. His letters. When Peter refers to his letters in the context, he's talking about the letters of Paul. Now, when he says the rest of the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Notice what Peter is doing with the epistles of Paul. In this verse, and this is why it's intriguing to me, I love this verse. In this passage, Peter puts every one of Paul's epistles into the very same category as the Old Testament Scriptures. They were revealed by God. You can't come to any other conclusion as you read that verse. And this passage does something else. This is, again, a little bit off the subject, not too far. This passage also does something else. It establishes that in 2 Peter was written the latter part of the 60s AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem. This passage establishes the fact that somewhere between 65 and 69 AD, there was already a canon of New Testament Scripture in existence. And it consisted of the writings of Paul. Also in all his letters, and he's looking at his letters as a corpus or a body. That's a canon. And he puts that on the same level as the rest of the Scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. This was a long, long time before church councils came along and said they were going to establish the canon, such as the Council of Trent. This is from a Catholic apologetics website, this statement. The final infallible definition of canonical books for Roman Catholic Christians came from the Council of Trent in 1556. In the face of the errors of the reformers who rejected seven Old Testament books and so forth. But then they make that other statement, which is ridiculous. There was no canon of Scripture in the early church. There was no Bible. That is not true. That's not true. There was a Bible in the early church. It consisted of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and it also consisted, as we just saw from 2 Peter 3, it also consisted of the writings of Paul, at least, because Peter placed them on the same level as Old Testament Scripture, the rest of the Scripture. So don't let anybody tell you that some church council came along hundreds and hundreds of years after the first century and pronounced their whatever blessing on and gave. No. There was a canon of Scripture in existence before the destruction of Jerusalem, consisting of Paul's epistles, and now we're going to see it consisted of something else. Let's take a look at our next passage. This is from 1 Timothy 5. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, I'm chasing a few rabbits. I can't help it. And I know I am. It's not that I'm losing. Let me look at what this verse says a minute. Elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. So that means that if you give honor to some man in the congregation, you've got to make sure that one of the elders gets twice that much. Is that what it's saying? No, not at all. Double honor here simply means a liberal maintenance. This verse from 1 Timothy 5 is teaching and authorizing providing elders with financial support in order that they might do their work, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So if you've got elders and they're doing a good job, they're working hard, and if a congregation decides that they want to do that, they can provide that elder with a salary in the same way they provide a preacher with a salary in order that he might do his work. Now, how do I know that that's what's being said? Read the next verse. For, here's a justification for what had just been said. Elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor because, or for, the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, in verse 18, it ought to be clear what Paul means in verse 17. He talks about wages. He talks about not muzzling the ox, not feeding the ox while he's treading the corn. And that's his justification for saying elders that rule well are to be counted of double honor. So the double honor there, as I said, is the providing of elders with wages in order to do their work. But that's an aside from the main point that I'm wanting to make right now. The Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The Scripture says, is followed in all caps there in the New American Standard Version, is followed by a quotation from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. And then the word and becomes very significant. Because the word and means that what follows is also Scripture. And the quotation is from Luke 10, verse 7. So look at the verse again. For the Scripture says in Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads the corn. And the Scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Luke 10, verse 7. What's the significance of these verses? Paul is claiming here that at least one gospel, that's Luke, at least one gospel was inspired, and he probably has in mind Acts also, since Luke wrote Acts. Paul, along with Peter, in the verse that we just noticed a moment ago, indicates the existence, the early existence of a New Testament canon. Peter made it Paul's epistles. Paul now includes at least one gospel and the book of Acts. And I seriously doubt that those were the only pieces of literature in circulation in 65 to 69 AD that were considered scripture. So if we say, well, you know, we can't determine anything about the life of Christ because it was written so far after Christ lived. No. Luke's gospel was in existence in the late 60s AD and had been circulated enough and had been copied enough that it had probably been written years before that. Oh, it's amazing what you can find as you read the Scripture, and you don't have to suppose or hypothesize or anything like that. All right, there's the evidence that we've looked at. Jesus promised divine inspiration in preaching and teaching. And New Testament writers claim they were inspired, and New Testament authors put their writings on the same level as the Old Testament Scripture. Now, some questions. Did Jesus fulfill His promise? He promised inspiration. If He didn't fulfill His promise, why didn't He? Think about the implications of that. Jesus promised it, but if He didn't fulfill it, all sorts of problems there. Was it because He was unwilling to fulfill His promise? Or unable to fulfill His promise? And if you take either one of those positions, you indict the character of Jesus. The only conclusion you can come to is that Jesus fulfilled what He promised. He promised inspiration, and He did it. And what about the New Testament writers, their claims of inspiration? And their claims that their writings were on the same level as Old Testament Scripture. What about those claims? We raised the same questions here we raised last night about Jesus and the Old Testament. Were those claims lies? All of those passages that we looked at a moment ago that we read, were those men lying when they said that? When they claimed to be getting their message from God, was that a knowing untruth? If it was, then that calls into question everything else they wrote. So if Paul was lying in 1 Corinthians 14:37, that the words that he wrote in the revelation of Jesus Christ, then was Paul lying in 1 Corinthians 13, that beautiful passage on love? You can't say that one was a lie and one wasn't. It was either all the truth or all a lie. It's a package deal. Well, no, we don't like that. They weren't liars. Well, were they fools? Were they writing thinking they were inspired? Well, that again indicts everything else that they wrote. If they weren't liars, and if they weren't fools, they were telling the truth. And everything that they wrote was from God. And everything they wrote was just as much Scripture as the Old Testament Scripture. So if Jesus is believable and the writer's claims are valid, then the New Testament and its inspiration is established. Now, a couple of other things and we'll conclude. What about the credibility of the writers? And what about the reliability of the documents? Now, here's where you get into some areas. I've found out it's hard. This intrigues me. I love this kind of study, but I found out that years ago that some of the stuff that I love to teach is sort of like passing out sermonettes. You get up and you teach it, and the people, they go out. But this is interesting to me, and it's very, very intriguing. What about these documents, and what about the writers? There are three tests that you can apply to documents of any nature, whether they're of a secular nature or religious nature. Let's take a look at these tests very, very briefly and see how they apply to the New Testament documents. First of all, the external test. And that just simply means, is there anything outside of the New Testament? Are there any documents outside of the New Testament of a secular nature that back up and confirm the people, places, and events of the New Testament? And this is, this is a study in and of itself. We could go on for 2 or 3 hours on this. All we can say is absolutely. Whether you're talking about archaeology or the writings of Josephus, somebody last night, I forgot who it was, asked me about Josephus. The writings of Josephus, the writings of early church fathers, there is an abundance. And as I said, it's an embarrassing abundance. The evidence is just overwhelming. The external test, things outside of the text, confirm that these documents are absolutely historically reliable. What about the internal test? Now let's take a look first. It's primarily at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all those inconsistencies, all those contradictions. Really? I'm not trying to sound arrogant. Name me one. Don't throw that charge out there without backing it up. What contradictions? I love to read biographies, especially historical figures. General MacArthur from World War II. I've got a great collection of his biographies. One thing you'll notice in any biography, you read this biography written by this man about this historical character, and then you read another biography about the same historical character written by another man, and guess what? This guy will talk about things that this guy doesn't talk about. This guy will leave out some things in this man's life that this man includes. Contradictions? We understand. No. It's just that the various biographers, for whatever reason, have decided to emphasize some things about this man or woman's life, and the next biographer, that no, he'll just deal with some other things, and on you go. And if you've got 15 to 20 biographies of Winston Churchill or people who are, you know, great, renowned historical figures, you're going to find that. And we understand that when it comes to secular biographies. Why don't we do the same thing with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Matthew wrote for one audience, Luke for another, John for another, Mark for another. Doesn't mean that they're contradictions. Doesn't mean they're inconsistencies. Let's be fair as we judge the Gospels. And the same thing with the rest of the epistles. And what about the bibliographical text? This has to do with the text of the New Testament itself. And here's where I love to study. I think it's intriguing. Textual criticism, which can be a very dry, dull, boring study. Textual criticism, though, assures us that we have a text that is amazingly accurate because the handwriting, hand-copied process is absolutely astounding. That for thousands of years, people take copies and make copies and make copies of the copies and make copies of the copies of the copies of the copies of the copies. And the work of the textual critic is to take all of those manuscripts and compare them. And guess what? When you take the 5,000 plus manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, and by the way, there is not another work of literature, whether it's religious or secular, that has that kind of manuscript evidence. Nothing has 5,500 manuscripts. The New Testament does. And that gives opportunity for the textual critics to compare the various manuscripts that were made in various places at various times. And you put it all together, the copying process is absolutely amazingly accurate. We have one piece of manuscript evidence. It's called the John Rylands manuscript. It's from John 8. It's dated to 125 A.D. Again, there is not another work anywhere where you have that narrow of a gap between the original and the first manuscript. It doesn't exist except for the New Testament. This brings us, this John Rylands fragment, brings us back to within 25 years of when John wrote. 25 years. I repeat, that kind of evidence does not exist for the writings of secular historians. But it does for the New Testament. And finally, what about the writers? Are they credible? Well, they were honest men. They had their faults. They had their problems. But they had no ulterior motive. Only fools would fabricate and perpetuate an historical figure like Jesus Christ and then be persecuted and die for what they wrote. Nobody but a fool would do that. All the Gospels, we've already seen that Luke was, and the evidence for Matthew, Mark, and John is the same. All the Gospels were written within the lifetime of those who heard Jesus speak and saw him, and they had opportunity to say, no, that's wrong. And they didn't. Luke's writings are, this is a study, again, within it's an amazing study. The historical accuracy with which Luke wrote. He wrote with such meticulous specificity that through the years, nobody has ever been able to find fault with Luke as a historian. The people, the places, the events that he mentions, when they are applied to the archaeological test or whatever, come out to be true 100% of the time. Will Durant made this comment, that a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, talking about Jesus, so lofty an ethic and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood, would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. After two centuries of higher criticism, the outlines of the life, character, and teaching of Christ remain reasonably clear and constitute the most fascinating feature in the history of Western man. That's what honest people come to the conclusion of. All right. Jesus fulfilled his promises. The New Testament writers' claims are valid. The documents are reliable. The authors are credible. The New Testament is what it claims to be. And the Old Testament, as we saw last night, is what it claims to be. Therefore, the Bible lives up to its claims. Old Testament, New Testament. It is the divinely inspired Word of God. I appreciate you listening to the things last night and tonight concerning some things that I find fascinating and so fundamental to our faith. And I hope that it will inspire you and encourage you to dig deeper into your Bible and have greater faith that the Bible that you read every day is a divine revelation that came from God. Let's stand and sing at this time.